Joshua this morning, reading together chapter 20. Chapter 20 is one of the shorter chapters and is concerned with one subject only, the cities of refuge. Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent or unwittingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the slayer into his hand, because he killed his neighbor unwittingly, having had no enmity against him in times past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the slayer may go again to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Refuge described four times in the Bible, although there are many passing references to them. You find them described firstly in Numbers chapter 35, and it's just a year and more since we did look at that book. You'll find them described twice in the book of Deuteronomy, firstly in chapter 4 and then at chapter 19. And then finally, you'll find the cities of refuge described here in our chapter this morning, Joshua chapter 20. And in fact, Joshua chapter 20 is like a condensed account of the other references. Now, as with these other chapters, you find here the whole story, the whole subject is concerned with God's justice and God's mercy. Now, these two things, the justice of God and the mercy of God, or if you want it another way, his holiness and his love, must never be separated. You can only understand the one in the light of the other. That means that if we have justice and stress the justice of God without mercy, we fall into legalism. But if we stress mercy with no understanding of the justice of God, we fall into emotionalism. With the two, both justice and mercy, we fall into neither of these traps. So they must not be separated. They are two sides of the same coinage. Without either, the other makes no sense. When we find the accounts then of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, we find God's holiness and God's love, His justice and His mercy brought together. And never better are they brought together. You see, we are taught by these chapters that the guilty must in no sense be cleared. That is, murderers must not go free. But in equal weight, the innocent must not be executed. That is, the manslayer, as opposed to the murderer, must not die. The guilty must not be cleared, and the innocent must not be executed. The justice and the mercy of God belong together. The interesting thing, and I leave this with you this morning as a tremendous thought, the interesting thing is that in the fulfillment of all God's purposes, when you look at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, you find that these two things paradoxically work together. That is, at the cross of Jesus, the innocent is executed, and the guilty go free. But only there do we find that great paradox. Where justice and mercy come together in the death of Jesus, and each meets the other and both are satisfied, so that God's holiness and God's love for us find their satisfaction in Him who died. But the principle is that the guilty must not be cleared and the innocent must not be executed. Now, more important even than this is the way that these chapters concerned with the cities of refuge go beyond justice and mercy to speak not of the qualities, but of the God who has them in Himself. They speak of God who is in His own nature and person, just and holy, merciful and full of loving kindness. Now, since that is the case, you might have expected that the root of the whole thing would be found in the law of God. But the fact is that it's not found in the law of God. It's not found even in the 10 words, the 10 commandments as we call them. The root of this is found before the law in the creation. That is, in the creation ordinances of God. The covenant with Noah, Genesis chapter 9. Here is the crucial verse, Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in His own image. Now that is the reason for the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were there to keep the land free from blood guilt. That is, to keep Israel's inheritance, the land of Canaan, the land of promise, pure. And in doing this, and arising out of not the law but a creation ordinance, in doing this, the cities of refuge stand in the Bible as indicators of the fundamental truth of the gospel. Because in the gospel of God, the justice and the mercy of God meet. And it turns upon this whole business of man bearing the image of God. It's not just a matter of tit for tat, or tooth for tooth, or eye for eye, the lex talionis, as some people call it, of the Old Testament. It goes beyond that into something to do with the fact that we bear the image of God. Now, the old divines taught that bearing the image of God was a twofold thing. It was firstly a moral thing. And they taught that at the fall, when man sinned against God, the moral image of God, the moral likeness to God, was lost completely and could only be restored if it was given again. But they also taught that there was another side to the image of God, and that was the natural side, meaning the side of God's nature found in his creature, man. And they say that in the fall, in the sin against God, that likeness was not lost, it was simply fractured. It was distorted and twisted and spoiled. So that even in the New Testament, you find Paul speaking in the present tense and saying to the Corinthians that man is the image of the glory of God. Although it's spoiled, he would have added. You'll find in the letter of James that men are made in the image of God. Men is a generic term, of course, meaning men and women. Now, murder was unacceptable, and manslaughter was a very serious business because man bears the image of God. It's not just death. It is murder that's at stake here. Think of it in terms of defacing a coin. I think it's still the case that if you deface a coin of the realm, you are liable to prosecution. I wouldn't hold your breath if you're waiting for the police to arrive, but you know what I mean. It certainly was at one time. Now, the offense consisted in distorting the image of the head of state, the king or the queen. Now, that's a picture, if you like, an illustration, if you will, of what it means to murder. You are hurting the image of God. You are distorting something already distorted in another sense, yes. But to slay man is to hurt and to harm the king whose image every man and woman bears. It touches the Lord. And so Moses, in setting aside the cities of refuge, and Joshua, in obeying this instruction given through Moses from God, both Moses and Joshua were obeying God's command and doing something that touched the very fundamentals of God's purposes. This is the way it's put in Exodus 21 and 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him treacherously, you shall take him away from my altar, that he may die. The guilty are not to be cleared, but the innocent manslayer was not to be executed. Now then, in setting up these cities of refuge in accordance to the command of God, Joshua, in obedience to God through Moses, is doing something that speaks of the gospel of grace. Now, just in going by, we really ought to note here that there is no accidental slaying in one sense. Of the person who is killed accidentally by the manslayer, says the book of Exodus, it is a matter of God allowing him to fall into his hands. The book of Job puts it even more startlingly, speaking about the fact that our days and our years and our months are numbered. And there are no accidents in that sense, that it is all in the hand of God, and all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, so that it is no accident, for example, that Jesus was not stoned to death when they tried to do that to him, but that he was crucified. Crucified, hanging on a tree to become sin for us as God the Father planned. So here is how it goes. It is a matter of a progression. It starts in Exodus 21, the verses we've just read, where the principle of providing a city of refuge, the principle is stated. Then in Numbers 35, which we studied a year or two ago, the number there shall be as stated. Out of the 48 cities belonging to the Levites, and that's all they owned in the land, cities scattered throughout other tribes' inheritances, out of these 48 cities, the Levites were to set aside 6, 3 west of the Jordan, 3 east of the Jordan, and these would become cities of refuge. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 3 of them are named, and here in Joshua chapter 20, all of them, all 6, are named. Now, that brings us to the point. We have said that here is a foreshadowing of the grace and the mercy of God in the gospel. Here is one of the many, many long shadows cast back through time from the cross of Calvary, focusing upon the supply, in this case, of a place to which people could run for mercy from God. Foreshadowing, of course, the way we are called to run to Jesus Christ, to flee to the cross, as Bunyan put it, there to find forgiveness and peace with God. Now, the very language of the New Testament picks this up and makes it clear. It doesn't come through all that well in some of the English translations, but this is the thought in the mind of Paul when he wrote to the Philippians. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them loss as refuge, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." He's using the, if not the language, he's using the thought of the place of redemption, that I may be found in him, and having no righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Now, that's made even clearer when you turn to the book of Hebrews. He says this, "Through two inseparable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we have fled for refuge, and we might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us." That's Hebrews 6:18. We who have fled for refuge. And that's a use of language that tells us that he is thinking of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament and showing us how we are to understand them. Now let me lay a foundation then for the way in which these truths are applied or meant to be applied to our lives. In order to flee for safety, men and women had to be confronted with their guilt, with their danger, with the fact that the avenger of blood, the kinsman who had rights of judgment on the manslayer, they had to be aware of their danger. They had to know that they needed to run for safety. Just as men and women today need to first come to a conviction of their sin, a true understanding of the nature of being guilty before God. Otherwise, we will be without motive to run to Christ for forgiveness. And beyond that, men and women need to be told of the need to run to Christ and the opportunity that he has provided for us to come to him. Listen to the way Paul puts this. "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved," he says to the Romans. "But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent?" You see, the need has to be made clear, and the opportunity to run to Christ for forgiveness has to be stated. The people are to be told that here are cities to which you can run, and you must flee to them when you find yourself guilty before God and before the avenger of blood. We must hear the gospel in order to believe it. But it's not enough even now. It's not enough to recognize the danger and know that there is a place of safety, there has to be a response of obedience in running to that place. Because it's not until they were safe within the walls of the city of refuge that any manslayer could be at peace. In a previous generation, the evangelists and the great doctrines, the great doctors of divinity, would have described this as closing with the offer of Christ. Paul describes it as being found in him, as we just read. It's not enough to recognize danger, you must flee from it. It's not enough just to recognize sin and to recognize the gospel opportunity, you must do something about it. The person had to go to that city as quickly as he could. And everything else must be left behind. You cannot flee if you've got all your furniture on your back. Do you remember Bunyan describing Christian leaving the city of destruction and he had to leave everything behind him? The only thing he had was a burden of sin on his back. Albeit he had to flee, he had to be empty-handed. And if any sinner in the days of old had to flee to the altar of God, his hands had to be empty to lay hold upon the horns of the altar. You must leave everything behind. You must leave your old life and cry out for the new. And the only safety there is within the city. There is no safety anywhere else. There's another principle we have to understand before we see how this applies. There is no other religious safety. There's nothing in ourselves, there's nothing in human morality and every best attempt to be good that we can bring before God that will make us acceptable or safe. There is no forgiveness without Christ and without what He has done for us. Now many people see these things. They see the need to flee. They understand what the gospel means when it teaches that we must go to Christ for forgiveness and respond to the preaching. But they delay. And for reasons that none of us will ever understand, they hold back. And we are warned over and over again about hardening our hearts in the day of opportunity. And we sing, don't we, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And understanding these things, let's allow the shadow now to bring us to the reality. Let's speak about the Redeemer who is the refuge, the city of refuge of His people. Let's speak about the Savior who is our place of safety. One of the clearest and most obvious truths concerning these cities of refuge is that they were appointed by God. It's strikingly clear that this was not an idea that occurred to Moses or Joshua or anyone else. It was by God's instruction. It was God's idea. It was by God's will and purpose and command that they were set up. And you know, the gospel of grace is not man's idea either. Christ was appointed before the creation of the world. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation or from the foundation, that we who run to Him for safety and forgiveness might know that this was God's plan and God's purpose. God appointed the cities and God appointed His Son Jesus Christ as the realization of all His plans of salvation. And there's another thing, you know, that we need to be very sure of. And that is that the cities of refuge were six in number and strategically placed so that they should all be within easy reach. That's why Paul, writing again to the Romans in chapter 10, quotes Deuteronomy when he says, what does the Bible say? It says, the word is near you. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God appointed these cities and He saw to it that they were all within easy reach. There's none of us who can say, this is too hard for me, it's too far away, it's too big a change, it's too far to travel. Whatever we mean by that, God has set salvation within easy reach. The cross was raised in a particular place at a particular time, but it stands in the midst of God's people whenever Christ is declared. The cities of refuge were places of shelter from the avenger. You know, when Paul's speaking of the resurrection and he's describing death in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses the same language once again as Christ is our place of safety. Safety from the penalty of the law, whose power is the power of death. Safety from just accusation, the place where the guilty go free because the innocent have died. Yes, of course, that speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ. But you know, there's also this that you'll find everywhere these cities are mentioned, that the Bible makes it clear that nobody was excluded. This wasn't just for the children of Israel. This was one of those things which were held out to strangers, sojourners, slaves in the land, who were not members of the people of Israel. No one was excluded, and no one is excluded from the offer of the gospel. He who comes to me, I will in no sense cast out, said Jesus. These places are not only within easy reach, they are open to everyone who will come. I know that may raise questions for some of you, but think of it, it is most certainly true. The other thing is that these cities were all placed on hills. If you read the names, and the names, by the way, are deeply suggestive. We've no time for that this morning now. But if you read the names and know the places, they were all built on what we know as tells. They were all on hills. They were hills in themselves. Each generation produced enough rubbish to raise the height of the city another inch or two. Cities of refuge are meant to be placed on a hill. Is this not what Jesus really meant when he said, "But the city cannot be hid that is set on a hill"? You go to Israel today and some guy will no doubt point out to you one of the towns above Capernaum and say, "That could be what Jesus meant, but isn't it true that what Jesus really meant was the cities of refuge? The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." The cities of refuge had to be visible. They were spaced so that none of them were far away, but they had to be visible from a distance. They had to be easily seen. And now we're into that area where these cities of refuge speak of you and I as the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we are meant to bear testimony to the redeeming love of God in Jesus. And we are meant to be, and Jesus says so, like salt of the earth, like light of the world, like cities set upon a hill, easily seen, clearly seen, bearing the light, reflecting the light of life. But not only were they to be easily seen, they were to be easy to get to. Let me just read you one verse. Deuteronomy 19, "You shall prepare the roads." This is beautiful. "You shall prepare the roads and divide into three parts the area of the land which the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them." In other words, you'll clear the roads and you'll keep them clear. May God forgive us that in the Church of Jesus Christ there is so much rubbish around, that the road is sometimes blocked. So much meaningless and empty things. And sometimes so much going on amongst the people of God to distract and divide, that the way to Christ is not clear. You're to keep the roads clear of rubbish. These cities must be clearly seen on the hill. There must be a clear road to them, and they must be well signposted. That's the other thing the Old Testament teaches. And I wonder if we need to ask ourselves this morning in the Westkirk, if we are like a city set on a hill, and if we have kept the ways to Christ clear, and if we are clearly signing the way to Him. Just one or two more, and then we leave this for just now. But I do want to point out to you that the manslayer had to remain within the city. Outside the city, it was death for him. And I have a long list of references that we won't look to this morning from the New Testament that speak about us abiding in Christ and remaining in him, the way Jesus speaks about him in us and us in him. Remaining in him. Abide in me, said Christ. We have to remain in this city because outside the city is death. Outside Christ, there is no life. But I'll close with this last point. I take it from verse 6 of our chapter, which speaks of the death of the high priest. If someone had gone to the city of refuge for safety, he remained there until such times as the great high priest of his day died. When the great high priest died, he was liberated. He was free. Now, need I tell you what the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, makes of the great high priest of the Old Testament, telling us clearly that this is Jesus Christ, our high priest, who has died, not offering the blood of animals, but offering his own precious blood for our sins. And surely I don't need to tell anyone here this morning that here in the cities of refuge, with this point concerning the death of the high priest, we come to the very heart of the gospel, where the innocent dies for the guilty, and the great high priest offers his own life on the altar of Calvary for his people. It's not my business to ask you questions, it really isn't. But it is my business as your pastor to bring to you questions from God. Then take it like that if I ask you, have you fled not to a city of refuge but to the one whom they signify? Have you found your place of forgiveness and peace and safety in Jesus Christ? Have you fled to the city of refuge? And do you and I hold him high and keep the way clear for others to come to him and make the way plain? Have we come ourselves to Christ? And are we bringing others to Christ? I leave you with the questions. Amen.